We arrived in this country just over 20 years ago. One of my early assignments was to speak at a Bible conference on the 4th of July. The moderator said, "This must indeed be the dispensation of the grace of God. For here we have one of Her Britannic Majesty's loyal subjects going to address an American audience on the 4th of July." I want to say just a few words concerning this before I proceed with the message. I am tremendously impressed by the patriotism in the United States. This is something that is a very precious possession, which I hope will be continued. This is not seen in most other countries around the world. I have much to thank the Lord for in regard to this country, because my father served the Lord for 44 years. During that time, most of his life was spent in a pioneering ministry, reaching the lost for Christ and establishing local assemblies. I want you to know, dear friends, that at least 90% of my father's support came from assemblies in the United States. He built chapels, gospel halls, they called them in those days, and almost all the money to build these structures came from the United States of America. I was brought up as a boy in Scotland to believe in this country. My father was completely convinced that this was the greatest country in the world. So I had a good upbringing, as you can well imagine. Two of my uncles had settled in this country and became American citizens. My grandparents lived for a number of years in Philadelphia. My father was so involved in the ministry, particularly in the Shetland Islands, that he never felt he could leave the work there. So we have much to thank the Lord for in respect to this great country and the generosity of the Christians. It's just tremendous. And I want here to publicly acknowledge this fact. Then there's something else that I always tell people about when I go out of the United States, and that is that in Washington, D.C., we have Christian groups meeting in the Pentagon and in all the government departments. I have addressed Christian groups in most of these places. The generals, they meet together in the Pentagon for prayer and Bible study. The colonels have a very large group meet for prayer and Bible study. Then in all the different departments, I've spoken in the State Department, the Department of Agriculture, and so on. And also again and again in the Navy Department. And I've had wonderful opportunities in not only presenting the claims of Jesus Christ, but also in encouraging Christians. Now, these facts are not well known even in the United States. But I think it's most important that they should be known outside the United States. Because so many people seem to be looking for all kinds of creepy and crawly things that would undermine this Constitution. They're looking under rocks to see what things are wrong with the country. My dear friends, let us thank God for what He has done here. Let us continue to pray that what He has done, He will continue by His sovereign grace. So we certainly can praise God for all that is past and truly trust Him for all that's to come. I was told this morning that I would have to keep you awake, well, those who were on that hike at least, because some are weary and some are feeling that perhaps a nap might be more profitable at this point. I heard of a lady who said to the preacher, "Don't worry if my husband gets up and walks around the auditorium while you're preaching. He frequently walks in his sleep." I was just going into a service in New Zealand, and a lady said to me, "Now, let me just tell you this, I listen much better with my eyes closed." So if you listen much better with your eyes closed, the Lord bless you. And if you feel you need a nap, well, that may be what you really do need after all. We did not finish chapter 18. I just want to say a few words concerning the latter part of 1 Kings chapter 18. We dealt first of all with Elijah, the prophet of God. Then following that, we spoke of the providence of God. Then in this chapter, we've noted the power of God. And as we move into chapter 19, we're going to look at the patience of God. But at the end of chapter 18, there was a call for rain. The promise of rain is given in verse 41. Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Then you'll note the prayer for rain. This prayer was earnest, because you'll note the posture that Elijah adopted as he pleaded with God to send the rain. 3.5 years had ended, and now he was appealing to the Lord to answer his prayer and send rain upon the earth. It was an earnest prayer. His head was between his knees as he prayed. It was an expectant prayer, because he sent his servant 7 times in all. Go up now, look toward the sea. He went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again. And he did this 7 times. Verse 44, and it came to pass at the 7th time, that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. Then, verse 45, the plentiful supply of rain, and there was a great rain. Then we note at the end of the chapter, the presence of the Lord with Elijah in the rain. Verse 46, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. There was really a celebration of a victory that had been accomplished. Now we move into chapter 19. Let us look just at a few verses in order to stir up your minds by way of remembrance. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the 2nd time, and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that food 40 days, and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his holy word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. The patience of God. In verses 1 and 2, we see the craftiness of Jezebel. They have told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. You can imagine the scene. Ahab arrives home. Jezebel, of course, wants to know what has happened. She feels sure that Baal must have triumphed. So she asks Ahab to give a report of the day's proceedings. He said, well, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is that the rain has come at last. She said, well, I know about that. What's the bad news? Well, he said, the bad news is that the prophets have been slain. And this, I'm sure, her anger would know no bounds. To think that her religion had been discredited and that her prophets had perished was something that she simply could not handle. So, we can well imagine her anger. Her antagonism had been evident in the fact that she had disposed of as many of the prophets of the Lord previously as she could lay her hands upon. And now her antagonism was evident in respect to Elijah, because her attack was now directed against him. The interesting thing is that when she sent her messenger, she told Elijah that by tomorrow at that time, then his life would be taken. Why did she not act right away in putting him to death? Was she afraid of the people? It would appear to me that her strategy was really to threaten him so as to get him out of the country. She knew that he had a powerful influence upon the populace, that the people had acclaimed the Lord as God. And now her most subtle and successful strategy would be to get rid of him altogether. And this may well be the reason why she threatened him as she did. And so we note the choice that was made by Elijah. We must remember that the best of men are only men at the best. We're reminded in James chapter 5 that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Elijah began thinking this over. To remain was to be slain. To leave was to live. So he resolved to act upon his own initiative. He acted not by consulting the Lord, not by the command of the Lord, or even the consent of the Lord, but he made this choice on his own. He resolved to act upon his own initiative. My dear friends, we can get into all kinds of trouble when we act in this way. If we think the circumstances are such that we must do something, many times we do the wrong thing. Again and again, when a crisis arises, let us rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Then we note here how he retreated from responsibility. Verse 3 says, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. This was a distance of 120 miles southwards. He had now left his own country, and he took a day's journey into the wilderness, further south still. So we find Elijah away down in the deep south of the kingdom ruled by Jehoshaphat. My dear friends, it is obvious to all of us that Elijah lost a wonderful opportunity to follow up the work which he had so successfully started. And I think this is a lesson to all of us. I have seen a work commence and get off to a good start. And God has blessed the effort. But again and again, somehow, we do not continue what we commenced. So let us be encouraged to go on, even though there may be difficulty, discouragement, and even darkness. If the Lord has placed us in a certain ministry, whatever the circumstances or the consequences, let us continue the work that God has called us to commence. He retreated from responsibility. Then he resigned his commission. Verse 4, he requested for himself that he might die. If he had really wanted to die, I'm sure Jezebel would have been more than willing to accommodate him if he had just stayed where he was. But you know, in emotional stress and strain, in a state of tension, sometimes when we're baffled and bewildered, we may say things that afterward we regret. And we can thank God not only for answered prayer, but sometimes for unanswered prayer. Because if the Lord was to take everything that we say to heart, then we would be in a far worse state than we are now. So thank God not only for the prayers that he has answered, but thank God for some of the prayers that he may not have answered. Because his will is always dead. Now we're going to look at the cause of Elijah's problem, because I want to concentrate particularly on that this morning. Maybe I should have entitled my subject, Coping with Crisis. What was the cause of Elijah's problem? Why did he react in this way? Here was a man who was so strong for God, so faithful in his service, but here we see a complete change in his whole attitude and action. First thing I want to note that I believe was true was physical exhaustion. He had expended his energy at Mount Carmel, contending with the false prophets of Baal. He had had to confront a hostile king, King Ahab. He had been running some miles ahead of Ahab's chariot. And those of you who went that hike, Taylor's Trailblazers, or whatever you call them, will be able to empathize in this respect. Art thou weary, art thou languid, art thou sore distressed. Some didn't arrive back in too great shape this morning. Elijah's physical resources were depleted. Now remember, dear friends, that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And it is encouraging, particularly for you hikers, to note the words of 1 Timothy 4:8, bodily exercise is profitable. Now we know that it's profitable only for a little time, in contrast to godliness, which goes on forever. But it is profitable. Sometimes it may be a little painful, but it is certainly beneficial to us. And most of us should have much more exercise than we have. Amen? Come on. Amen. You see, you don't really want to get involved. What's wrong with you? We'll have to have a fitness campaign here before you leave. Proper exercise. Nutrition, of course. Deep breathing. Rest and relaxation are all beneficial to our health. And we have a responsibility in respect to our body. You have the expression, better to burn out than rust out. It's better still to live out. And the Lord recognizes the importance of the physical. So there was physical exhaustion. Elijah had really expended all that he had, as it were, in his physical effort. But there was also mental depression. This confrontation that I mentioned with Ahab, stress and strain at Carmel, and now the threat of Jezebel. There was also the fact that he may have expected God to intervene at Carmel and exterminate idolatry completely and establish spiritual truth throughout the land. God is sovereign, and we must always remember that he knows what he is doing. But there are many Christians who become physically exhausted and mentally depressed. And then they begin to think that somehow they are out of touch with the Lord. That somehow they've failed the Lord. And at that moment, you know who takes over, don't you? In our weakness and weariness, Satan will do his utmost to try and convince us that our problem is not in the physical or mental, emotional, but it's in the spiritual. Victory's gains always make us more vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. At the very moment when we seem to have accomplished something worthwhile for God, and we kind of tend to rest on our laurels, that's the moment that we must watch out for. Because at that very moment of apparent success, there can come dismal failure. We can readily become spiritually discouraged and even disillusioned. I know, of course, that the reverse can also be true. When I was in professional practice, I noted again and again that people who elicited physical and mental, emotional problems really had, basically, a spiritual problem. Perhaps one of the main reasons why I gave up my practice was because I so frequently found that so many people with physical and mental complaints had real spiritual needs. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of London, England's most successful cardiologists. He was associated with one of the royal physicians. Patients, of course, would be referred to him from doctors who had diagnosed some degree of heart irregularity. But Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones discovered again and again that although heart symptoms were in evidence, yet in many, many cases, the basic cause was a spiritual need or problem. And he gave up his practice in London, in order to give the rest of his life to the ministry of the Word of God. Now we must remember, dear friends, that God is always in control of every situation. We've been learning that in these very helpful messages from our brother Taylor. In Psalm 37, verse 3, we read, "Trust in the Lord." In verse 4, "Delight thyself also in the Lord." Verse 5 says, "Commit thy way unto the Lord." Verse 7 says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." You remember the words of Peter in 1 Peter 5, 7, when he said, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Or as one translation has given it, "Throw the whole weight of your anxiety upon him, for you are his personal concern." He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing that truth can do. He always gives the best to those who leave the choice with him. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 exhort us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will keep like a military garrison, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But we must ever be on the alert for attack by the enemy. He will do his best to try and convince us that somehow the Lord has failed us. My friend, if the Lord fails you, it's the first time he has ever done it. And personally, I don't believe he's going to begin with you. But we must ever be on our guard. Now perhaps you will endure for a moment just a little bit of Scottish history. Sorry to have to bring this out on the 4th of July, but I'm sure I'll be forgiven. In Edinburgh, there are certain things you must always see, some things you cannot fail to see. One of the things you cannot fail to see is Edinburgh Castle. It stands there in a very prominent position. There was only once in the history of Scotland that Edinburgh Castle was captured by the English. And the reason for that was that there are very steep and rocky slopes, very high slopes up to the castle, and those who were in guard thought that this castle of theirs was inaccessible and impregnable, that no one could ever climb up and capture it. And so they failed to put any guard on that part of the castle. In the grey mist of the morning, the invading party climbed up those very steep and rocky slopes and captured the castle. We must ever be aware that Satan will do everything possible to try and turn us aside from our dependence upon the Lord. He just knows the access route to take into your heart in order to confuse your mind. So we must ever be on the alert, be vigilant, and be resistant. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. By the way, when you visit Edinburgh, you must, of course, visit John Knox's house. I must mention John Knox because he is featured here in these windows that we have. I would encourage you to hear this lecture concerning these windows. It's a most fascinating account. I was very, very impressed by what I heard. An American tourist was visiting Edinburgh, and it was a cab driver who was taking him around, showing the various sights. So he took him, of course, to John Knox's house. The American tourist said, "And who was this guy, John Knox, anyhow?" And the cab driver very disgustedly said to him, "Go home and read your Bible, man." Obviously, he was no wiser than the tourist. Now, in all this, dear friends, we note the compassion of the Lord. God is a God of patience. Romans 15, verse 5. The God of patience. Will you note some things that I think are very important here? God did not remove the problem immediately. He did not restrain the prophet in the choice which he had made. He did not reveal his purpose beforehand, and he certainly did not refrain from providing for Elijah's physical, mental, and spiritual needs. In verses 5 and 7 of chapter 19, we'll note the visitation by the angel of the Lord. Now in Genesis chapter 31, The angel of the Lord was identified to Jacob as being the God of Bethel. In Exodus chapter 3, the angel of the Lord was identified to Moses as the one who was the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So that again and again, the angel of the Lord is really speaking of the Lord himself. We remember how compassionate our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was. We read that he was moved with compassion when he saw the multitude scattered abroad as sheep not having a shepherd. He was compassionate upon the people because they had been with him 3 days and had no food. And so he provided for their needs. The Lord gave Elijah rest, refreshment, and replenishment. I mentioned a moment or two ago that the body is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 3, 21 tells us that it is only a temporary dwelling. But remember that although it is a temple and a temporary dwelling, it is also a tool which God can use, for God has put his treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency may be of God and not of us. All our service for the Lord is expressed through our body. That is why in Romans 12, 1 and 2, the emphasis is upon our presenting our body, our whole personality, our entire being, as a living sacrifice that God can use for his glory. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, in his prayer there says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul and body, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Lord gave Elijah rest, refreshment and replenishment. I just often wondered about Elijah at this particular time. Maybe he was thinking back to the Ravensburgers that he got in the Cherif, or the freshly baked bread delivered by the ravens. Or he may have thought of the cracker barrel meals that he'd had in Zarephath. But here he had a meal prepared for him, a hot meal off the red hot coal. And that water that he had at Cherith tasted so good, but all the water that the Lord gave him was so much better. The Lord gave Elijah rest, refreshment, and replenishment for his energies that had been depleted. Then the Lord gave him reassurance for his fear. Verse 7. And the angel of the Lord came unto him the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." The Lord gave him reassurance for his fears. The Lord gave him also relief from his frustration. Verse 8, "And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God." He left the juniper tree of doubt for the Mount of God of assurance. Sometimes we get down under the juniper tree, a broom brush tree that grows there. But it's wonderful when at last we reach the Mount of God. That was the place where the presence of the Lord was so real to Moses. It was at Horeb that Moses met the Lord. And so this has wonderful significance as we think of Elijah having reached
this place. Verse 9 tells us he lodged in a cave, and the word of the Lord came to him. What doest thou here, Elijah? You see, the Lord wanted him to find and face the real problem so that he would be able to make the right kind of decision. What doest thou here, Elijah? The Lord says this twice. I remember when I was in my teens, a missionary called Harry Brown visited this country, took as his text that question, what doest thou here, Elijah? And I well remember how the Lord used these words to speak to me about how I was spending my time and effort. And I believe that that question brought before me the importance of having the right kind of objectives in life. What are your goals? What are you really aiming for? If you're aiming for nothing, you're sure to hit it every time. There should be some real purpose in life, having goals and objectives that we believe God can honor and use for his glory. Then the Lord gave him reality for his futility. The Lord said, we see in verse 11, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. Then there was a tempestuous wind, like a tornado. It rent the mountain, broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Verse 13, we note that Elijah came out of the cave with his face wrapped in his mantle and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, once again, what doest thou here, Elijah? And so he gives vent to his feelings. He doesn't really answer the question. He evades it. He tells how jealous he feels. How he alone has really stood for God, I even only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah wanted a demonstration again of divine power to put an end to all the problems in the land of Israel. But the Lord was not in the tempest. The Lord was not in the earthquake. He was not in the fire. That is, he was not willing to act in judgment upon the people, but in the gentle rustle of divine grace. Still, small voice of his amazing patience with his servant and with his people. 2 Peter 3 verse 9, we read, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering for us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You remember back there in the days of Moses, when the Lord appeared to him, we read in Exodus 34 verses 6 and 7, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty. How wonderfully patient and long-suffering the Lord is. And this was what he wanted to teach Elijah. Not a tempestuous wind, not a great earthquake, not even a fire, but a gentle, still, small voice. Again and again in our Christian work, we like things to be great, the greatest, big name. tremendous publicity. We want to do so many things that will impress. My dear friends, God is not in the temple. God is not in the earth. God is not in the Father. I believe that today He is still speaking to us with that still, small voice. I am listening, Lord, for Thee. What hast Thou to say to me? And finally, the Lord gave renewal for His failure. Verse 15, and the Lord said, go, return on thy way. Go hide thyself. Go show thyself. And now He says to him, go return on thy way. Elijah had to apply what he had had. And that's so important in all messages from the Lord, that we apply what we have had. The Lord had a man to appoint in his place. He had a message to announce. And he had a mission to accomplish. So many of us may feel that we are indispensable. Elijah handed in his resignation, the Lord accepted it. And in that very chapter, he appointed his successor, Elijah. I was at a farewell meeting for Sunday school superintendent in New Zealand. This man had done a magnificent job over many years. And the brother who was giving the words of farewell and blessing commended him for what he had done. But he said, you know, as has been well said, the Lord buries His servant but carries on His work. Then he realized that he had put one foot in it. So he decided to put the other one in as well. He said, well, it's not exactly that yet because he hasn't been buried yet. Well, the Lord didn't bury Elijah. He took him by the direct route to heaven. But you'll see that the work of the Lord is more important than any worker for the Lord. This is the Lord's work. It's His work. And by His grace, we have been called into being laborers together with Him. Friends, let us be encouraged today. We're on the victory side. The Lord is able to do tremendous things in and through us, if only we will allow Him.
Sing in closing number 682 and 682. Simply trusting every day, trusting through a stormy way, even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that is all. Shall we sing a first and the last anthem? Shall we sing?